Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Most of you have been with us through 2011, and it's been a very unusual year for me, maybe for you too, but we have spent almost every week this year looking at the book of Revelation. Here we are now in chapter 20. There are two more chapters yet to go. There's a note in your worship folder that will tell you how we're going to complete the book early next year. As we come to chapter 20, the ending of the chapter today, what we find here is the final judgment of Satan and of all who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. We see that hinted to all over the Bible, but now we come to the final time as we take a look at this section. Let's pick up in verse 7. If we look at the New American Update, which is the text we have here, if we look at that update, it begins by saying, when the 1,000 years are completed. But let's understand that's not the best translation there, even though that's a pretty reliable translation of the Bible. Literally, in the Greek it says, and whenever the 1,000 years are completed. Do you see the difference? If you say when, it seems to be speaking with more certainty. Okay, if we're talking about a 1,000-year period of time, and we begin this year, we know that in 1,000 years, that period will be done. So when has that kind of tone to it? But when you look at the literal translation, it says, and whenever. Whenever is giving us that proper indicator that the 1,000 years is not a literal period of time, but a symbolical period of time. So it could be much more than 1,000 years. So it's begun already. Whenever it comes to an end, that is when Jesus Christ will come. It says, and whenever the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. Before I go back to that section, let's think about that for a moment. They're like the sand of the sea. With the New American Update and many translations, they talk about like the sand of the seashore. Literally, though, we're talking here about the sand of the sea. What do you think? Is there more sand in the sea, or is there more on the seashore? Yeah, in the sea, the seashore, that's like the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? I mean, you see a little bit of sand there, but you know what? There is so much more that is actually in the sea itself. In a sense, well, I wanted to emphasize that because that is the correct way to understand it. But what that's saying, though, is our enemies are so many. But we need not worry, though, because God is the Almighty God. God has called us to himself in Jesus Christ, and God's going to take care of business someday. Regarding this idea of Satan being released, we came to that in the first part of Revelation 20, and it talked about how at the end of the 1,000 years that Satan would be released for a short season or for a short period of time. Different people today have different ideas about when that will be and what exactly, well, not what exactly will happen so much, but when will that be? I want to read to you Dr. Becker's answer to that particular thought, and you can go with his answer or not, it's up to you, but he writes, as we survey our modern world, it would surely appear that we are living in this last period of world history. Now, I'm going to continue what he wrote in just a moment, but keep in mind that Dr. Becker died about 25 years ago. And if you go back 25 years ago in comparison to today, we live in a much different nation than we did back then. So he goes on to say, never before has the world seen the development of so many anti-Christian cults. Never before has the gospel been so wickedly denied by an apostate church. In other words, by the church itself, they are even rejecting Jesus Christ. How many churches out there today even deny that Jesus rose from the dead? It's an amazing thing. what is supposed to be rightly representing the Almighty God, which is church, oftentimes is greatly misrepresenting the Almighty God. That's the climate, that's the world in which we live. And then he concludes the paragraph by writing, Satan appears to have been released from his prison. So Dr. Becker is thinking that even 25 years ago, he thought he was living in the time when we are in the short season where Satan has been released. Is that true or not? I don't know. It's difficult to say, but certainly we live in a very wicked and godless world in many respects. Praise God that he has kept us in the true faith. It also talked here about the four corners of the earth, referring to them as Gog and Magog. And when you think about four corners, understand that the number we talked about in Revelation, the number four, is talking about the earth, because we think about the four corners. We're not saying that the earth is square, but how do we identify geography in the world? We talk about north, south, east, and west. So if you take those letters from north, south, east, and west, you can make a word out of them. And what word do you make? Okay, the word news. So when you watch the news or read the newspaper, you are reading about what's going on in the four corners of the world. The idea is when it talks about the corners, if we're dealing with the corner of something, then we're dealing with the whole thing. Now imagine this situation. Don't do it today. But let's say next Saturday, you decide to clean out your garage. If you would come and tell me on Sunday, hey, Pastor, yesterday I cleaned out the four corners of my garage, I bet that would mean that you cleaned out the entire garage, correct? If we're going to go into the corner, we've done the whole thing. What is it saying here regarding the four corners? It is saying that during the short season, Satan is going to deceive all the way to the four corners, meaning he is going to bring deception to the entire planet. That's, in many respects, the planet upon which we live today. And then he talked about Gog and Magog. Some people look at those two words, and they believe that they connect in with two cities in Russia. Maybe, maybe not. Dr. Becker, on that thought, Dr. Becker wrote that that conclusion is pure fantasy and guesswork. So obviously Dr. Becker doesn't agree, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. However, Dr. Becker did add this comment, a very important one. He added that the forces of atheistic communism are a part of the satanic army that the devil marshals to bring about the destruction of the church. On the topic of communism, I know some of you were in adult Bible class today. At the end of the adult Bible class, I showed a six-minute video, a six-minute God tube, which any of you have access to if you're on the internet, and it's called Grinding America Down. I also gave you the link there in your worship folder if you want to even go to that link, or you can look it up on YouTube. But it's a very interesting six-minute video on how communism not only has already greatly influenced our nation in a super negative way, but even continues to do so today. Now, before I saw that, I would have said, hey, communism, that was all done about 20 years ago, and that's all over with, and we have no more concerns. But you would be completely shocked if you saw the communist agenda that was written in a book in 1958, and how that communist agenda has almost all come true in our nation today, and how the main components of that are still pushing very strongly through our nation. It is a shocking, shocking thing. I encourage you to take a look. But let me give you a little bit of an example as to how they decided to bring our nation down. They decided to destroy the families in our nation by promoting cohabitation, which is very prevalent today, and also by promoting the feminist movement, which is also very much destroying families, or destroying God's way of how families should be. The communist movement is working to destroy businesses. How are they doing that? By the environmental movement. They are putting so much red tape upon businesses that they can't even function anymore. They're either going out of business or they're at least going out of our country. How can we compete with China that has no environmental restrictions and they're making things so inexpensively with all the restrictions we have here? It's impossible to do it. Our nation is going down. Here's the worst one of all. How are they destroying Christianity? They are doing so through the homosexual movement. They are saying that homosexuality is normal and natural. And if it was, I would say so. But if you look into Scripture, you see, like in Leviticus 20, it says that such a practice is detestable to God. If you look in Romans chapter 1, it says people wanted to do great wickedness, so God finally gave them over to go in that direction. So many places where God says this is a horrible, horrible thing, but yet, not only has our nation bought into it, not only are the children in school being taught that this is a legitimate thing, but many, many churches out there today have come to the conclusion that somehow it truly is okay. So they are teaching it to their members. It's okay. It's a fine alternative. They are allowing pastors who are not only pro that way, but are even living that way to serve as pastors. I mean, it is just unbelievable. If you compare what's going on within the world and within the churches to what the Bible says, you would be totally shocked. That is how Dr. Becker can say, hey, we are in the last times. Is it true? I don't know, but it's so important that we are ready every day in Jesus Christ, because if we are in the last times, that means that Christ could come at any second. God wants us to be ready for that. Now, some people get the idea that when we think about our enemy, we should think about people with tanks or guns. But what does the Bible say, though? In Ephesians 6, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. We are involved in a spiritual battle. That is the big battle. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Our greatest enemies are not those who could kill our bodies. Our greatest enemies are those who want to work with the devil and deceive us about the truth of sin and the truth of our Savior and lead us to eternal punishment. Those are our greatest enemies. God wants us to recognize such things. Of course, another great enemy there would be the evolution movement, because if anyone believes at all in evolution, it doesn't mean they can't be a Christian at the same time, but to accept evolution at all is to say that part of this book is not true. And anytime we say part of it is not true, where do we stop then? If we say the first part is not true, how do we know that he is the Son of God? How do we know that through him we have the forgiveness of our sins? There is no stopping point. God wants us to know that he and he alone is the creator of the universe. Let's go on to verse 9. And they, talking about the devil and those who were with him, as many as the sand of the sea, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, literally the holy ones, and the beloved city, literally the city having been loved, this ongoing action of God loving and loving and loving. And then what happened? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Can you imagine the scene? Here are the few Christians, and they're huddled down in the middle. Now, of course, we're talking about a literal battle, but really it's a spiritual battle. But can you imagine the few Christians? They're like terrified. Here are the few, and they are surrounded by billions of people. And the devil is leading the way. And those Christians think we're about ready to get crushed like a bug. And yet what happens? God comes in an instant and he devours all the enemies. God wants us to know that, yeah, we are certainly outnumbered, but he wants us to know that he is the Almighty God. He loves us with an everlasting love. God has made us his holy ones, not because we're good, but because he is good and because Jesus Christ took our sins and paid our penalty. So because of what God has done for us, because of our relationship with him, God is aware of what's going on in the world now. God is aware of what's going on in our lives. And God is going to one day take action to finally bring all the evil to an end. That's what we're reading about here. In verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Sometimes people want to say that eternity, that the Bible really doesn't mean eternity. But God wants us to know that, in fact, it does. We can't comprehend that, can we? It's hard to even comprehend, 20 years down the road, let alone a life of 100 years, or to think back 6,000 years to when God created, or to think ahead, okay, we enter eternity, now it's 1,000,000 years later, and oh, we still have like 1,000,000,000 years to go, yet it's never, ever going to end. We can't even comprehend that. But God does truly say in his word that eternity is coming. A most horrible eternity for those who reject Jesus, but God doesn't want that for anybody. Now, God has already destined the devil and his angels to go there. Think about Matthew 25, where Jesus said, the Bible says, and then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." They are the reason why God made that horrible place for the devil and for all the angels who followed after the devil. That place was not intended for any human being. The human beings have all been saved in Jesus Christ. But the problem is, most human beings don't know they need to be saved, or they somehow think they have been, when in fact they have not yet received Jesus Christ alone as Savior. So even though the salvation is there, waiting for them as this wonderful gift, for some reason or another, they do not yet have possession of it. God intends all people to be with him through Christ. God intends to punish the devil and all the angels who follow him forever and ever. But the problem is, though, when we look at various places in the Bible, we know that ultimately, in the end, we're talking about the few who are actually in Christ and the many who somehow think they are when, in fact, they're not. Boy, it's a really tough thing. But let's know how much God loves us. Let's know that the way has been made. And let's rejoice in our salvation. And let's reach out even to others so that they might know Jesus Christ too. Let's go on to the second part here. We come to the great white throne judgment, and it says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven," or the sky, "fled away, and no place was found for them." We're going to come to Matthew 25 next week as a gospel reading. And Jesus, it begins there in verse 31 by saying, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So the one on the throne is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is equipped, he is qualified to be the eternal judge. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from or out of the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Let's go back to that verse and catch some key phrases there. First of all, it talked about the great and the small. God is saying the greatest, the smallest, everyone in between, everyone will be there, no one will escape. So we can be certain everyone will gather before that great white throne. Then it talked about the books. It talked about a whole set of books where all the deeds of all people have been written. Then it talked about another special book called the Book of Life. It says, according to the things written in the book, in the books that identify the deeds, that would be the basis upon which people will be judged. How can that be so? We're always talking about how we are saved by grace through faith. So why are we being judged now by our deeds? It's a very simple thing when you look at the whole of the Bible. God wants us to understand that we truly are saved by Christ and by Him alone. However, anyone who is united to Christ as Savior, from that union is going to flow the evidence. So they're going to have the fruit, the deeds, the works, whatever you want to call them, those are going to be present. So Jesus Christ as judge could look at our faith and say, I see your faith in me, come on in. He could also look at the evidence of the faith and say, I know the evidence could not be here unless the faith was there. So by the evidence I see, I know you have faith as well. So on the basis of the deeds, he can say, come on in. Let's understand, as I talked about a week or two ago, maybe three now, but the Bible makes it clear that people without faith do not have a single good thing that God can see. God wants us to understand, like it says in Hebrews 11, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Or in Romans, is it 14, I think? It says, anything that does not come from faith is sin. So even if you have a wonderful person who is not in Christ and he's doing wonderful things in the sight of God, that is all sin because it has not come from faith. And we're not talking about just faith. Of course, anytime I say faith, I'm talking about faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. We also have the phrase here, talking about being judged. Anytime we hear the word judged, at least in my mind, it comes out as a negative. It's like, I don't want to be judged. But let's understand that judging is not necessarily a negative. Think about entering your vegetables into the contest at the fair. What are they going to do? They're going to judge them to see whether maybe you have the very best vegetables in all of Cuyahoga County. So it's a good thing. The idea here of being judged is that Jesus Christ is going to look and he's going to judge, or he's going to evaluate as to whether we are trusting in him as Savior or whether we are not trusting in him as Savior. So the judgment is only determining whether or not we will be condemned. So he's going to judge, and on the basis of his judgment, some are going to go on to eternal life, others are going to go on to eternal torment. So judging is not the bad thing. Condemnation is the problem, and condemnation comes from not knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Again, we have this kind of an idea. We've already talked about that part with the judging, but think about who's going to be there, though. All people who have died, they're going to be there. All people who went to Hades, they're going to be there. All people who were buried at sea, they're going to be there. All people who were cremated, they're going to be there. Anyone else you can think of, they're going to be there. No one is going to be left out. Let's say, for example, that we have a space program again someday, and people fly to Mars, and they die on planet Mars. Are they going to be there? By all means. Can God figure that out, how to get them from there to here? It's an easy thing for God. So we should be confident everybody is going to be there. But let's go in a little bit different direction here for a moment, though. I know people this way, and you probably do too, who, you know, only God can know for sure. But we kind of suspect that certain people probably don't yet know Jesus as Savior, but they go through life with some measure of contentment, of peace, not worried about their own death, not worried about this great judgment, this great white throne judgment yet to come. And we might say to ourselves, how can they even go through life without God, and why aren't they terrified about what is to come? But I think what they must be doing is, in their own minds and in their own hearts, they're kind of working this out in a way that they think will be okay. They could do it in many ways. They could say, well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person, so I think it's going to turn out okay. So that could be the source of their confidence. Or they might look at their life in comparison to somebody else's life and say, well, I'm not that bad. so because I'm better than him, that must mean maybe I'm going to be okay. Or they might say, I don't think there really is a God, so it doesn't really matter. When I die, that's the end. It's over with. So I can live any way I want. It doesn't matter. I just want to stay out of prison. People come up with all kinds of ideas. Even the psalmist wrote about such a person when he prayed. Well, this would be from the perspective of that kind of a person. He said, God has forgotten my sins. He has hidden his face. He will never see them. Sometimes people get that kind of an idea too. Somehow, some way, they have a false idea, and yet they've worked that idea over and over within them enough times that now they can have some measure of comfort. But it's a false comfort, though. What about for you and me? How can we have true peace? Our true peace comes not from denying our sin. Our true peace comes from realizing that we are sinners. We are horrible sinners. But no matter how much and how many and how powerful our sin is, the love of God and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is even more powerful. That means that every sin we have, that is washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He has taken away the sin of the world, and we are benefiting from that because God has shown us that we can't do it. God has enabled us to give up on ourselves. God has given us that gift of faith to trust in him, and now we know that in him we are forgiven. And then we think about that promise of God in Jeremiah where God said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. We remember our sins. And the devil kind of beats us up sometimes, bringing our sins to mind. But God is saying, even though you remember, rejoice that I don't remember. He did a thorough work. He did a finished work. And through him, our sins are covered and our sins are forgotten. In the mind of God, they are forgotten. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let us always remember that and rejoice in that great blessing. Let's finish up here. We have a couple more important things and then we'll be done. Verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Notice that death and Hades, they are thrown into the garbage can, if you will. We don't need them anymore. Why is it that we don't need them? We're talking at the time now where we've come to the end of the world. Christ has come. It's the great judgment. Why don't we need death anymore? What is death? Death is simply a separation between the body and the soul. When Christ comes, there will be no more separation of such. In fact, when Christ comes, all the souls that were separated at death and went to hell or to Hades, they will come back and be united now to their new immortal bodies. All the souls who died in Christ and went to be with him, when Christ comes, he will bring those souls with him, and they will be united to their immortal, imperishable bodies. All bodies and all souls will be united together and remain united together for all eternity. No more need. So that's what death does. It separates. No more separation. We'll throw death away. What about Hades? Hades is that place where souls go which are without their bodies. So no longer will any souls be separated from bodies, so we don't need Hades anymore because that's only a place for just souls. We don't have any such thing anymore. So Hades now is cast into the lake of fire. In a sense, we could say that Hades is a temporary place of punishment. It is a place of punishment between now and the time Christ comes. But is that the end of punishment? By no means. When Christ comes, the souls are reunited to bodies, and then body and soul are cast into the lake of fire. That is the place of eternal torment. So in the lake of fire, we have the devil himself, we have all the evil angels who followed him, and we have all who so sadly have said no to Jesus Christ as Savior. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What about each of you? Is your name written in the book of life? I wish I had that book here and I could say, come on up and see me after the service. I want to look up in here. I want to make sure that your name is in here. I want to show it to you right in print. I don't have that book. God has that book, though. But how can we know? How can we know whether our name is written in that book or not? Such an important thing. The way we know, I gave you a couple passages there in the worship folder, but the first one is talking about us knowing, not because of some feeling within us, but it's talking about us knowing as we use the Word of God, and when we use the Word of God in a serious way, the Holy Spirit will work through that Word of God to impress upon us that in fact we are the forgiven children of God. This is the way God communicates with us. So if you're not quite sure, dig into the Word and God will show you. The other thing that I noted there with the passage in 1 John 5 is that it is saying so clearly that anyone who has Christ has life, and anyone who has life is also written in the book of life. So isn't that simple? God wants us to know it is so simple. None of us deserve Christ. We all need Christ. If we have Christ, we have life. We have life eternal. We are written in that book. It's all about Jesus Christ. Take a look at those passages on your own. If you're still not quite sure if your name is written there, hey, let's talk about it. Now is the time to talk about it, not on the day when Jesus comes, then it will be too late. If you're sure, rejoice in that. Praise God for that gift of life in Christ. But if you're not quite sure, let's talk about it. I want you to truly know for sure. May God fill you with peace, knowing that Jesus truly has taken away all of your sins. And all God's people said, amen. I want to just direct your attention. I'm not going to read it, but I do have a note there in the worship folder and also at the end of the sermon copy that is telling you where we are going now with the book of Revelation. We do plan to finish it up between like the middle of January and the middle of February, but we are going to take some time off because we are entering the festival season of the year. We want to focus on some other things during this time of the year, and then we'll pick it up before we get to the season of Lent. So please plan to pick it up then. But if you're still kind of mixed up on the book of Revelation, by all means, go back to the printed copies of my sermons. Go to the internet if you have access. You have all the sermons there for you, not only the printed copies, but the audio versions. So read them again, listen to them again. If you're still not quite sure, you can ask me. And in some cases, I'll have the answer. And in other cases, I'm going to say, that is so hard, I cannot figure it out. But I want you to know as much as you can. Know that God will richly bless you through that study.